Good morning.
Good morning.
Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Indeed, it is a great privilege to be able to gather together with the brethren once more on the Lord's Day and to worship Him together in a corporate manner, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I pray that as we continue this time of worship through the proclamation of His Word, that we will listen carefully and closely to what He has to say to us. The book of 1 Timothy, starting in chapter 1, we're going to be doing verses 12 through 17 today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer one last time and ask Him to bless our service this morning. Heavenly Father God, we thank You so much for this time when we could gather together, Lord. I praise You, Lord, for Your holy word, for the church that You have established, the body of Christ that You have built here on earth, and this local fellowship where we can gather together and hear Your word proclaimed. Father God, I pray that You would speak today. As we talked this morning about the power of Your Holy Spirit, I pray that You would send Your Spirit here today and You would pour out Your Spirit upon this place. God, renew Your Spirit in the hearts of Your people, Lord God, Your believers that are here today. And I pray that Your presence through the proclamation of Your word would be felt by Your people. Father, please speak to us today. Make our ears attentive to listen to what You have to say and our hearts tender to be obedient to what You have for us, O God. I pray that You would move here today, Lord, for if You do not, nothing will be done. But if You do choose to move, Lord, powerfully in Your mighty Spirit, hearts will be changed, lives will be changed, people will be changed, Lord. Please be here this morning with us, God. In the name of Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Reflect with me for a moment to the time when you were first saved. Think back to that moment. What was it like? Maybe you were younger, or perhaps you were older. Maybe you grew up in a church environment, and after years and years of attending church faithfully, God chose to speak to you through a pastor or an elder one day. Or maybe you never attended church when you were young. But while you were going about your daily life, minding your own business, somebody, perhaps a stranger or an acquaintance or even a close friend, but somebody took the time to share something of Christ with you. Maybe you responded immediately under the conviction of the Spirit. And you saw your sin for what it is and you repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you had to sit and think on it for a while. Maybe you wrote it off altogether, but God was planting a seed that He would continue to water for years to come. The wonderful thing about the saving work that God performs through His Son and through His Spirit is that He performs it in such a variety of ways. The Bible speaks of how God shows no partiality to whoever He saves. That is, He saves a variety of people in a variety of different ways. Indeed, as Revelation puts it, in praise to Christ, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were killed, and at the cost of your blood, you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. However, there is one thing that all true conversions do have in common. In all instances of conversion, God chooses to use somebody to share the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Again, reflect upon your own conversion for a moment. Who was it that God used in your life to bring you to saving faith in Christ? Was it a relative? Maybe it was your parents. Or maybe a friend or a coworker spoke to you. Was it an evangelist that you'd never even met before? Sometimes God will even use several people over a long period of time, planting seeds and watering them, and planting more seeds and watering them, until finally he has spoken to you and saved you. Perhaps it was such a method like that that you were saved. However it came about, if you are saved here this morning, God used somebody in your life to share the gospel message with you. You were convicted of your sin, and you repented and believe in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for that sin. What a glorious message and work of God. In the text before us today, Paul has been doing a little bit of reflecting on his own life as well. Paul takes a moment to depart from his very theological discussion that he's been having towards Timothy, his discussion of the law and what the law's purpose is. And he takes a bit of time to step away from that and just reflect on his own life. His life before he was a Christian, his life once he got saved, and his life after he became a Christian. This is a healthy thing for all of us to do as well, and I would encourage you to reflect upon your life and your salvation. As we follow along with Paul's experience, and we delve a bit into our own experience, this message will become clear in the text before us today. Because God saved us, we should live as examples to those who will believe. Because God saved us, we should live as examples to those who would believe. First, I want you to remember what Paul was talking about before. Last time we were in Timothy, I know it was a while ago, but last time we were in Timothy, Paul was telling Timothy that there were these false teachers in Ephesus who were preaching the law, but they were using it improperly or incorrectly. They were using God's law as just a blanket morality that you should obey. And furthermore, they were using it as a means to salvation. They were saying that you had to be obedient to God's law in order to achieve or gain salvation before God. And what Paul did is he urged Timothy to rebuke them, and he showed us what a proper use of the law is. It's against that backdrop, against that background, that Paul begins to depart from that and to reflect a bit on his own salvation. So I want you to see that it's because he was speaking with authority on a theological subject that he now begins to think about his own life and his own salvation. It's almost as though he stops and asks, who am I to have the authority? Who am I to have this kind of authority to speak against these false teachers? Who am I to be someone that is able to say to Timothy, rebuke these false teachers, for they do not know the truth? That is the backdrop against which Paul begins to think about his own salvation experience. It is against that context. Also, I want to give you a quick structure of what the text before us today looks like. In verses 12 through 14, Paul's going to be relating his own salvation experience. He's going to be talking about how the Lord saved him and what God did to save him. In verse 15, he's going to reflect a bit upon the general Christian experience, the experience that all Christians go through. In verse 16, he's going to provide some application. And finally, in verse 17, he's going to give a doxology. A doxology, it's a compound Greek word. It comes from two words, doxa and logos. Doxa means glory, and logos means word or saying. So it's a saying of glory. It's a praise. Our hymns are like doxologies. They're a spontaneous worship to our Lord and Savior. So that's the structure before us today. 12 through 14, Paul's experience. 15, general Christian experience. 16, application. And verse 17, a doxology or praise to God. So follow along with me starting in verse 12. Paul begins to relate his own experience of salvation. Paul says this, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into ministry. The first thing I want you to notice is the structure here, how closely related the two things that Paul talks about are here. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into ministry. That strengthening and that being placed into ministry go hand in hand. God never saves anybody in a vacuum, okay? He doesn't save you so that you have your ticket punched and go on about your merry way. If God saves somebody, he has a plan and a purpose in mind for them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying when Christ saved me, he strengthened me and then put me into ministry. These two go hand in hand. Christ saved him, strengthened him, and built him up for the ministry he would have for him, and then he placed him into that ministry. They always go together. God will never just strengthen somebody or save somebody without actually having a purpose in mind for them. Secondly, I want you to notice that Christ strengthened Paul and put him into ministry because he considered him to be faithful. What does that mean? Christ considered Paul to be faithful, and that is why he strengthened him and put him into ministry. I confess that when I first came across this text, I thought it meant that Paul had proved himself to be faithful before God, that he had somehow been put in charge of a smaller ministry or a lesser ministry. He had done well in that, and he proved himself faithful to God, and because of that, God put him in charge of more ministry. But if you look at the direct context here, we're not talking about a smaller ministry and then a larger ministry or anything of the sort. The direct context is talking of Paul's salvation. He's speaking of the time and moment when he was saved. In effect, Paul didn't have time to prove his faithfulness. He didn't have time to live out and prove that he was faithful to God and worthy or trustworthy of a ministry. And what I want you to see here is the key word is considered. He says, because he considered me faithful, he put me into ministry. He considered Paul to be faithful. Christ considered Paul to be faithful in much the same way that he considers you, if you're a believer today, that he considers you to be righteous. Are you righteous in and of yourself? Do you earn your righteousness? Do you work for your salvation? When you stand before God, will you stand in your own righteousness? Of course not. But God still considers you to be righteous. Why? Because you stand in the righteousness of another. Because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. So God considers you to be righteous even though you haven't lived your life completely righteously. Because when he looks at every believer, he sees his son Jesus. And he sees the righteousness that he lived on our behalf. So in that same way that God considers us righteous, that's the same way in which Christ considered Paul to be faithful. The moment Paul was saved, Christ considered Paul faithful and worthy of ministry. Not because of what Paul had done, but because of what Christ had done. George Knight III puts it this way. He said, it is not that Paul at the time of his conversion had already proved his faithfulness, but that the Lord was willing to consider him then and there worthy of trust and therefore as one who would be faithful. That's really an amazing thing to think about. Have you ever stopped to consider the kinds of ministry, the kinds of things God entrusts us sinful creatures with? If you think back to 2 Corinthians 5, don't turn there, but just want you to think about it. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has then committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. He has reconciled us to Christ and then has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then further down in the text, he says, it is as though God were reconciling the world to himself through us, making his appeal through us. We beg you, be reconciled to God. That's just such an amazing thing to see. As sinful creatures who are not worthy to be trusted with anything, God actually entrusts us with his very ministry of reconciliation. So that's what's happening in verse 12. And it's against that, the idea that Christ considered us faithful, that Paul wants to bring out verse 13. He says, even though, it's an important transition, even though. Christ commits to us the ministry of reconciliation, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul's saying, I was committed with this ministry even though I'm a sinner. And not only that, look at some of the sins he lists. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor of God's church, and a violent aggressor or opponent of God. He directly opposed God and God's ministry on this earth, and yet Christ considered him faithful, putting him into ministry. Let's just see a little bit. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Let's see a little bit of Paul's life before he was saved. I just want to look at a couple texts. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Just want to look at a couple texts of Paul's life before he was saved so we can get an idea of what he did. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them to prison. So Paul went out of his way to ravage the church and enter house after house where they were holding these fellowship gatherings and drag off men and women and put them into prison. Turn now one chapter over to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way is an early euphemism for Christianity, if he found any belonging to Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So now Paul isn't even content to just go into the houses in Jerusalem and drag Christians to prison. He actually wants letters from the high priest so he can go to other cities, bound Christians, and then bring them back to Jerusalem where he could persecute them. That is Paul's life before Christ. You can turn with me back to 1 Timothy now. So against that backdrop, it's that background that Paul has from which he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor or opponent of God. That's why he is reflecting on his experience and he considers it so glorious that Christ would consider him faithful and put him into ministry because he knows he doesn't deserve it. Let's look also in verse 13 at the second half of it where he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He's recognized that he's not worthy of the calling God has given him. And he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I struggled with this portion of the text for a while. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. It seems to be that Paul is saying he was shown mercy, God saved him because he acted in ignorance and unbelief, as though that were an excuse for his sin. That's what I first thought when I read it, and I couldn't understand what he was trying to say. What is the phrase saying? What's he trying to say when he says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief? Well, what Paul recognizes here is he recognizes the heinousness of his sin. The fact that he was such an opponent, a violent opponent of God, and his work on the earth, when he recognizes such the heinous sin that he committed, what he's trying to point out is that that sin is actually forgivable. That's what he means when he says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Have you guys all heard of the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable of sin. What is it? The unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? It's kind of an esoteric concept, right? I've talked to many Christians before who came to me and they said, I know I've committed the unforgivable sin. I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit and I'm not sure what I should do. And we're scared of it. We're afraid of it, as Christians even, that we might accidentally commit the unforgivable sin. Well, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? In the context when Jesus brings it up, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have seen Christ. They've seen Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit healing people, casting out demons, saving people, forgiving people of their sins. And what do? They ascribe that work to the work of Satan. They say it's by Satan that he does all of these things. And it's at that very time when Jesus stops and he says, any sin that is committed against the Father and the Son will be forgiven in this lifetime. But any sin committed against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this lifetime nor in the next. That's the unforgivable sin. So what have they done? They've seen the work of the Spirit, and they know that it is the Spirit of God. and they blatantly reject it anyway. The very work, we talked about the Spirit this morning, the very person who is supposed to regenerate your heart and make you a Christian, it's that very Spirit that they reject and they say, that's Satan. That's how you commit the unforgivable sin. You ascribe the works of God, the Spirit of God, to Satan himself. And what Paul is saying is, in this context, that he didn't commit the unforgivable sin. That's why he says it this way. Because the unforgivable sin is blatant rejection of that whom you know. You are not acting in ignorance, but you're acting with full knowledge that this is the Spirit of God, and you're ascribing those works to Satan. So that's why Paul says, I was shown mercy because I was acting in ignorance and unbelief. He's not saying that we get shown mercy because we're ignorant in unbelief, but he says, I know my sin was heinous. I know it was terrible and evil against God, but it wasn't the unforgivable sin, because I was acting ignorantly in unbelief. He wasn't consciously rejecting the Spirit. He thought he was doing God a favor when he was persecuting the church. As a zealous Jew, as a Pharisee among Pharisees, he thought he was doing God a favor. And so that's the point he's trying to make here in verse 14. That's what the phrase means, that he acted ignorantly in unbelief. It wasn't a willful and open rebellion that he had. He was ignorant of Christ's true identity and Christ's place in God's redemptive plan. And now, despite his heinous sin, look with me to verse 14. He recognized his sinfulness, but look what he says in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That more than abundant there. He's trying to paint a word picture. It's the image of overflowing, as though a cup or a glass or a goblet were full to the brim, and yet you just keep pouring into it, and it overflows and spills over the sides. That's the image of the grace that Paul is painting here in verse 14. He says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It overflowed in my life. It filled the vessel of Paul to the brim and just came overflowing and spilling out of him. This was Christ's grace. It absolutely overwhelmed him and consumed him. And not only that, look what that grace brought. That grace brought the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now, whose faith and love are this? Whose faith and love are described here? We've got the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. We tend to think, because it's clumped together with grace here, that this is Christ's faith and Christ's love, his faithfulness towards man and his love for people. But that's not what the construction here means. What he's saying is the grace of Christ was more than abundant in now Paul's faith and love, which are founded in Christ. It is the very grace of Christ which granted him saving faith and a love for the brethren. First, recognize that saving faith, that it couldn't have come without the grace of Christ pouring out abundantly in his life. This is a picture of the sovereignty of God and salvation. That's exactly what it is. God, when he saves somebody, chooses to pour out his grace abundantly in their life, and it is that grace that allows them to have saving faith in him. It is only from the grace of God which we can spring forth with saving faith towards Christ. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, my saving faith was a result of the grace of Christ that was more than abundant. And not only that, the love which is found in Christ Jesus. Here it's speaking of the love of the brethren specifically, the love of other members of the church. That love came from grace as well. And how could it have not? We just read what Paul did to the brethren before he was saved. Walked off to Jerusalem, threw them into prison, said, I didn't persecute enough Christians here. I'm going to other cities, and I need letters so that I can bring them back. And yet, the saving work of God, the grace of Christ, transformed him in such a way that now he loved the brethren. The brethren he once persecuted and threw into prison, he now loved and couldn't get enough of their fellowship. So we've gone through a little bit of what Paul has experienced. But now in verse 15, Paul moves into a general Christian experience. He shared what he went through. Now he wants to talk about what all Christians go through when it comes to salvation. Read with me the first half of verse 15. We're going to camp here in verse 15 for a while because there's a lot here. Read with me in the first half. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. that first part where he says it's a trustworthy statement, he's kind of using a marker here to point out, it's almost as though that statement could be put in quotes, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, because he uses that marker, the trustworthy statement, to mark out something that is a general Christian confession. This is probably something that many Christians during this time when Paul wrote this letter were confessing in their churches. Maybe it was an early creed that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so what Paul is saying is he's reaffirming that. He says, this is a trustworthy statement and deserving full acceptance. And it's almost as if that could be put in quotes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's something they generally confessed. And what he's doing is he's bringing that out right now. In light of his experience, he wants to say, this is the experience that all Christians go through. Christ Jesus came into the world to save these sinners. First, I want to focus on the term sinners. We're very used to this word, right, in the church, sinners, sin. We use it a lot. I fear, though, that we use it a lot without knowing really what it means at all. I fear we're so accustomed to the word that we don't even hear it anymore. We just say, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner, I sinned, as though it were a small thing. Sin is not a small thing, beloved. Sin is a very big deal. In fact, it's what the entirety of the Bible is all about. The fact that man has sinned against God, and how could God reconcile that sinful man to himself? Sin is a very big deal, and I fear we as Christians just use the term so often that we don't even think about what we're saying. And unbelievers clearly don't know what it means either. Jess and I are from Sin City, right? They named their city after it, right? Rebellion against God's city, let's go. That's their idea. If they knew how much God hated sin, they wouldn't use this term so flippantly. And they wouldn't placard it above every single club or bar or all of the billboards and all of that, proclaiming the fact that this is Sin City. Here you go. What is sin? First, sin is transgression of God's law. John says that in 1 John. He says, sin is transgression of the law. And the law he's speaking of is the Ten Commandments. You guys all know the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, honor your father and mother. And those are only from the second tablet. Those are the sins of how we relate to man. What about the first tablet? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you always loved God perfectly with all of your life and not placed anything before him? Thou shalt not make any idols or graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This sin is transgression of this law. And it's rebellion against our Creator. That's what it is. God, as our Creator, has the divine prerogative to tell man how he ought to conduct his life. And he has done so in his word by giving us the Ten Commandments and others. And when we disobey those commandments and we transgress them, we're just rebelling against our Creator. He has the right and the authority to tell us what we should do and should not do. And when we don't follow his authority, we come under his wrath because we're obligated to listen to him. I want to paint this picture of sin the way the Bible paints it. So turn with me now into the book of Genesis. We're going to look at a few texts on the sinfulness of man. This is very important to recognize. Again, it's the whole history of the salvation of man comes from this very fact, the fact that man has sinned against God. He has rebelled against his Creator. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to read verse 5. The context here is, this is right before God floods the earth. Okay? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. I don't know Hebrew, but if I did, I would love to examine this construction, because in English it comes across very strong. So I wonder what it says in Hebrew. Only evil continually. The problem is not that you have sinned. The problem is you have never done anything but sin. Only evil continually, every thought and intention of man's heart. That's man's problem. All he does is sin against God. All he does is rebel against his creator. He doesn't want to submit to God. He doesn't want to obey God and listen to what he has to say and to live his life for his glory. He rebels against his creator at every point. Every thought and intention of his heart is only evil continually. All he does is sin. Chapter 8, verse 21. After he floods the earth, God says this: "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Anyone who has spent a significant amount of time around children knows this is true. Children do not care about anything but themselves. They don't want to share their toys with anyone. They want it for themselves. And in fact, even if they're perfectly happy with the toy they're playing with, if someone else is playing with a toy that they're happy with, they want that one now. Evil from their youth. You don't have to teach children to sin. You have to teach them not to sin. They're born with that nature. David says, "In sin my mother conceived me." That is, he was sinful from the womb. You have to spend all your time teaching your children not to sin, that it's bad to be selfish, and that they need to think about others once in a while. We start sinful, and it's a long journey and struggle to try and escape our sinful natures. In fact, it can only be done through Christ. Turn now to Romans 3. In the book of Romans, Paul is trying to condemn the whole world. That's what Paul's trying to do in the book of Romans, the first half. And starting in chapter 3, he really brings together all of these Old Testament verses that speak of man's state before God. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Look at how Paul describes man's state before God. "As it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. No, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. With their tongues they keep on deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.'" That's how Paul describes man's state. And this applies to all of mankind. Those verses that we looked at in the flood, man's heart hasn't changed since then. Man in his natural state is rebellious against his creator and hates him. That is our state before God. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. No, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. I want you to see that this is actually in your Bible. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." If you look up at verse 4, the context is speaking of God. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The boastful shall not stand in your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." Again, we downplay sin today in our culture, in our American Christendom that we're so accustomed to. "Oh, you know you're a sinner, right?" When we're evangelizing. You know you're a sinner, right? Everyone's a sinner. As though it were a small thing. It is not small. God hates all who do iniquity. We try to play up the love of God so much that we cast aside his holiness and his justice. That's something we ought not to do. This is actually in your Bible. I didn't make this up. A lot of people, when I read them this text, they get angry with me, as though I said God hates all who do iniquity. I didn't say that. God did. It's in verse 5. He hates all who do iniquity. And we have this crazy idea that God doesn't hate anyone. God loves everybody and wants everyone to go to heaven. And, you know, you're just a little bit of a sinner. You have a little bit of a problem, you know. Like it were a small thing. It isn't. God hates all who do iniquity. They're his direct enemies. And they live their lives for themselves and not for him. That's really the heart of sin. All of the things that we looked at, all of transgressing God's law and all of that, it is just the effects of an inward sin problem that man has. Man's heart is sinful. Man is sinful by nature. He doesn't just do sinful things. He is sin. He is just a mass of iniquity. That is what man is. He doesn't once in a while disobey God. All he ever does is sin. And it's because sin at its heart is not living your life for God. God created us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And every single time you don't do that, you're sinning. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 14, anything that is not done in faith is sin. Anything that isn't done in faith is sin. Why? I don't care if you go feed 1,000 homeless people. If you didn't do it to glorify the one true God, it's sin. And we need to recognize that. Man may do good things in the eyes of the world, but if he doesn't do it to glorify God, it is sin. Man is fundamentally in rebellion against God and cannot change himself no matter what he does. And we need to recognize that. We need to grasp that. Sin is a big deal. However, I want you to notice the other half of the statement here in verse 15. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. The reason I wanted to go so much into the doctrine of sin is because I want you to see how beautiful the other half of verse 15 is. Look at the first half of this statement yet again. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save these sinners. All this sin, all this iniquity that man has committed against God, the fact that he never lives his life for God and for his glory, Christ Jesus came into this world to save those who are sinners. How beautiful is that? Again, everything that man does in his life is sin against God. And yet, what did God do? He devised a plan so that he could enter into his own creation through his Son and live that perfect life where you and I fail completely. God says, glorify me and enjoy me forever. And we say, no. But what does Christ do? He steps down and he says, yes, Father, your will be done. And Christ glorifies the Father and enjoys him forever. And he lives that perfect life you and I couldn't live on our behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Christ came and lived a perfect life, the life you and I should have lived, the life you and I were required to live by God. Christ came and lived that life. He lived perfectly in perfect love to the Father, perfect love towards his fellow man, in perfect obedience to everything the Father asked him to do. And God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if you are in Christ here this morning, I want to tell you that when God looks at you, he sees that perfect life of Christ. He sees a perfectly obedient child if you are in Christ today. That is amazing. Christ came to save these sinners. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He never did anything selfish. He was entirely selfless his entire life. Everything he ever did was completely selfless. He lived for others at all points. He lived for God, and he lived for his fellow man. And then he went to that cross and died the death you and I couldn't die. He suffered the wrath of God on that cross. I want to point something out to you. So often when we talk about the Passion and we talk about the cross and what Christ did, we emphasize the physical sufferings. Right? The fact that he was beaten with the cat of nine tails and a crown of thorns on his head and he was whipped and he was scourged and all of these things, right? All of that is important and I don't want to downplay that. But that is not the main point of Christ going to the cross. That isn't why he was sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying before the Father. What did he pray? Over and over again, he prayed this one prayer. What did he pray? Father, if you could, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will, not mine own, be done. Over and over, he come back. The disciples are sleeping. Wake up. Go back and pray the exact same prayer again. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will, not mine own, be done. What was the cup? If you read in the Psalms, the cup is the wrath of Almighty God. God says, all those who do iniquity will drink of the cup of my wrath. And what did Christ do on that cross? He drank of the cup of the Father's wrath. On your behalf, beloved, if you are in Christ today. That is the glorious thing. Jesus, who was eternally in communion with the Father in heaven, decided to enter into his own creation. He created everything. And yet he took on flesh and became a man. And then he went to the cross on our behalf. And he said, I lay down my life of my own accord. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay my life down on my own accord. He voluntarily went to that cross as a sacrifice. And he went there on purpose to fulfill a purpose, the purpose of the salvation of us as believers. That's why he went to the cross. How glorious is this? Man who has done nothing but sin against God, Jesus enters into his own creation and goes to that cross to suffer the wrath of the Father for all of our sins, for all the sins of anyone who would ever believe. He took all of those upon himself in our place. And think about it. Jesus was forever, in eternity past, in communion with the Father. The Father was with the Son, and the Son was with the Father at all times. And yet on the cross, bearing the sin of all of the believers, God looked down at his Son. God the Father looked down at the Son and saw him as wretched and disgusting in his eyes because he was wearing, clothed in all of that sin. It's not that Christ was sinful. It's that he was clothed in all of that sin. And Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to crush him. It pleased the Father to crush his only begotten Son on that cross because he was clothed in all of the sin of our sinful humanity. And Christ came to this world to accomplish this very purpose. Beloved, sin is not a small thing. Sin caused God to enter into his own creation, to die the death we couldn't die, and then to be risen again on the third day, and to defeat death, showing forever that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords over even death itself. That is the glorious truth that we need to see. That is why I painted such a horrendous picture of sin, because it is that sin that Christ came to die for on the cross. I just want you guys to let that sink in a little bit. This is the gospel. This is why we're believers. Because Christ came into this world to save sinners. Moving on, I want you to see the second half of verse 15. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, or chief. He's the chief of sinners. That is quite a statement, Paul. He is the worst sinner ever. That's what he's saying. What was Paul's life like before he was a Christian? He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. What the world would see as one of the most moral of all individuals. He continuously abided by the law, and yet he can call himself the chief or foremost of all sinners. What's Paul trying to say here? What's his meaning? Well, the first thing you need to recognize is that you need to see Paul's perspective from where he says this. He's not speaking as a Pharisee reflecting on his current life. He's speaking as a Christian looking back on his life. And Paul has come along a ways in the faith. And he's been able to see what God has done through him even though he was a sinner. And he looks back upon his previous life and he says, man, I was the chief among sinners. He's speaking as a Christian now. And he sees the sin that he committed against God, and he looks back at it and says, I was the chief among sinners. I've heard people say before that what this text means is that Paul's the worst sinner of all, so don't let your sin stop you from coming to God. Have you heard that before, that interpretation? You can come to God. Your sin isn't so bad. You're not the worst sinner. You can't be. Paul said he was. That understanding, although it is somewhat consistent with Paul's line of thought here, isn't really what Paul's meaning. What Paul is speaking here is he's speaking from the heart. He's speaking from the heart as a Christian. And what he is doing is he's looking back on his life after the power of regeneration and looking at how he used to live. And he is seeing who he used to be. And he looks at his sin and says, I was the chief among sinners. You know what? Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. You need to see this. There is so much more here than just Paul is the worst sinner ever. What Paul is reflecting on is the beauty of regeneration. What we talked about this morning. How God changes your heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, all things have become new. When you become a Christian, God changes your heart. You get changed from the inside out. He changes you and shapes you and molds you. And here in Ezekiel 36, we can see exactly what that regeneration looks like. We're going to skip around a little because it's a very long text, but it's so important, okay? This is regeneration right here. Starting in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, listen closely now, I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all of the lands and bring you into one land. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. As a side note, this is what Jesus refers to in John chapter 3. When he's speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born of both water and spirit, or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. This is what he's talking about. A lot of people say, well, that's the water of baptism and the Holy Spirit. Or some people say it's the water of birth, natural birth, and then the new birth in the Holy Spirit. That's not what Jesus is referring to. When he's speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus is referring to this very text. The being born of the water and being born of the Spirit are one event. And it's called regeneration, or the new birth. Have you heard of a born-again Christian? You have to have heard of that term. A born-again Christian is exactly what Jesus is referring to in John 3, and it's exactly what's taking place here in verse 25 in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That heart of stone, what is stone? Statue, right? Imagine if there's a statue of a man here, and I went up and pinched it as hard as I could. What's the statue going to do? Nothing. It's a statue. It can't feel anything. Well, that's the state of our heart before it's regenerated. Our heart is stone, and it feels nothing. God may try to convict us of our sin, but it will feel nothing because it is dead. But what does he do to the believer? He takes out their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, a heart that is tender. If I walked up to you and pinched you right now, you would say, ow! Because you can feel something. You are made of flesh. And that is exactly what's being referred to here. He will take out our heart of stone that feels nothing, that cannot feel the conviction of God and his Spirit. And he will give us a heart of flesh that is tender towards God and tender towards what he would have us to do. In verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, the Holy Spirit, like we talked about this morning. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my ordinances. That's how Christians live. There's a lot here, but I want you to skip down to verse 31. Then, and remember this, in light of what Paul said, that he's the chief of sinners. Then, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all of your iniquities and all of your abominations. That is the heart of a true believer. Have you felt that, beloved? Have you felt that at all, or is what Paul and Ezekiel 36 referring to foreign to you? Do you know what it means to loathe yourself? Have you wept over your sin before? When was the last time? In Ezekiel, we see the image and the picture of what a true Christian believes and feels. Once he is saved, once God changes his heart, he looks back on his past life and says, I was the chief among sinners. I was the foremost. There's no one as sinful as me. Oh, wretched man that I am. That is the image being painted by Paul. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy directly from the heart. He's saying, God changed me and look at my life. I was so sinful and he chose to save me. And that should be the cry of every single believer. And beloved, I want you to know that if you have never felt that conviction of the Holy Spirit and felt as though you were abominable before God, then you may not be saved. You may not know true regeneration. If you have never looked at your own life and what you lived and what you did and thought to yourself, I'm the chief among sinners. God, how could you save someone like me? If that has never gone through your mind once, you need to spend some time on your face and ask that God would give you repentance because you lack it. Turn with me back to 1 Timothy. So Paul, in the second half of verse 15, speaks directly from the heart. He's not building up some giant theological concept. He says from the heart, I am the chief among sinners, as every Christian should cry out as well. Now let's go on to verse 16. This is the application that Paul is bringing. We've looked at Paul's previous life. We've looked at the life of Christians, the general Christian experience in verse 15. And now he goes to verse 16. He wants to bring application. He says this, yet for this reason I found mercy. He says, this is why I was saved. This is why Jesus showed me mercy. This is why I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. This is where it all comes down to. This is why I said in the beginning, the message that Paul is preaching is clear, that because God saved us, we should live our lives as examples to those who would believe. It's exactly what's stated here in verse 16. That's why Paul says Jesus saved him. Jesus didn't just save Paul so that he could go to heaven when he died and have his ticket punched and go live his life how he wants. Like JD said this morning, God doesn't save anyone so that you can just go live your life however you want. Oh, got my ticket to heaven, got my golden ticket, here we go, I'm going to go live my life however I want to. That's not the idea. Again, God doesn't save anyone in a vacuum. He always saves somebody with a specific purpose in mind. And here, it is to place Paul into ministry. That is his purpose. I've said before on our discussion in 1 Timothy that every Christian believer has a ministry. It's not as though Paul was placed into ministry and you get to just get to do what you want. That's not it. Paul saved you with a, or Jesus saved you with a purpose if you're truly saved today. God had a purpose when he saved you, and that is to be a light to those who would believe. That is to live as an example before those who would believe. It's again a word picture here that be an example could also be described as being sketched out or drawing a picture. The idea is that unbelievers and believers alike should be able to look at your life and see, Christ is in that man. Christ is in that woman. They can see Christ in you. That's the image that Paul is painting here. And that is why he says we are saved. First, I want you to notice that we're to live our lives as an example before unbelievers and believers. And we need to discuss a little bit about how to do this, because I'm sorry, I don't think the church has done a very adequate job of telling you how you should live your life now that you're saved. You know, in America, especially in the American Christendom, we set the bar so low for ourselves. So low. Reading your Bible every day is so small. That's a small thing. And I'm not saying this to try and get you to think, oh, I need to read my Bible every day or anything like that. But when that's your standard, when that's your the extent of this is the standard I want to meet, when the bar is that low, you won't grow at all in your walk with Christ. Reading your Bible every day is such a small achievement. Your relationship with God is not a checklist. And you're not, you know, you don't write it all down and you're like, all right, I'm going to go get the groceries, I'm going to mop the floor, I'm going to vacuum, and I'm going to read my Bible because I have to do that every day too. What? Beloved, with the message that we've just seen of Christ came into the world to save sinners, if you truly believe that, he consumes you. He is your all, your everything. He should be everything to you. Your free time isn't yours to spend. It's Christ's. And when God saves you, he saves you with a specific purpose in mind. Your life is no longer yours to live. It is Christ. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. Give your lives as a living sacrifice to God, so you may prove the perfect and acceptable will of His. Your life is to be lived for Christ. That's why you are saved. And you should live in such a way that you're an example to others. I want you, beloved, to reflect on your own life here. Think about it. Does your life reflect Christ? Look at your life. Is Jesus in there somewhere? Or is He just something you do on Sundays? And once in a while on a Thursday? And then every other day you go about and you live your life however you want. Can something of Christ be seen in your everyday life? Would your regular acquaintances who don't know you here at church be able to tell that you're a Christian at all? This is something we need to recognize. We get distracted in our 1,000-mile-an-hour instant gratification world. And because, I want to tell you this, because the disciplines of godliness don't provide instant gratification, we walk away from them. The sanctification of the Spirit is something that takes long periods of time, and the fruits of which can only be seen looking back after many years of walking with Christ. And you'll see where He has brought you. But it takes time. And beloved, if you are so focused on instant gratification, you're never going to see it. We get so focused on entertainment. And I want to say, if all of your spare time is mostly spent on entertainment, you need to re-examine yourself heavily. What are the passions of your heart? Do you want to know the things that you care about? Just look at your thoughts each day. What do you think about on a regular basis? Are you thinking about the new movie that's coming out? That new video game you can't wait to get? Call of Duty 400? You know? If those are the things that consume your mind, those are the things you care about. Those are the things you love. And if it isn't Christ, then you need to re-examine yourself because you won't be living your life for Him. That's how you can, you want to find your idols? If you want to ask God to show you your idols in your life, just what are the things you think about on a daily basis? Those are your idols. Because it should be Christ every day. And don't get me wrong, I don't do that perfectly. Never. But that should be the bar we set. Our bar shouldn't be down here. Our bar should be, I want to be thinking about Christ every second of every day. And then you won't struggle with sin as much. Trust me. When you are always in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin will no longer seem joyful, and you will see that it does not provide happiness. You'll see it with the eyes that Christ sees it as repugnant and evil. If you stay near to Christ. But beloved, I want you to know, you can't do this in your own strength. As much as I wanted to bring this point to you, don't go out and go, yeah, that sermon was good. I really need to read my Bible. That's what I need to do. You've missed it. That's not my point at all. My point is, look to Christ always. Look to that event that we talked about today, that He came into the world to save sinners. And look at that and see how beautiful and glorious that message is. And then you'll find yourself reading your Bible every day and more. You won't be able to get enough of it. And you'll be like, wow, I can't believe I saw this. And God has been showing me so much in the Word. And I just want to pray. And all of those things. If you look to Christ always, He will provide you with that joy. He will provide you with that desire to seek Him. You can't do it in yourself. Don't go out in your flesh and try to accomplish these things, because you'll fail and you'll be worse off than you were before. Go out and set your eyes on Christ every day and think about Him. Remind yourself of what He did. Of the fact that Christ came into this world to save a sinner such as I. And that will spur you on. Finally, I want to go to the doxology in verse 17. Again, this is just pure praise to Jesus. Pure praise to God. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What Paul's done here is he's talked about salvation. He's talked about how we should act to it. And he can do nothing but praise God. That's what our worship should look like on Sundays. Just a spontaneous reading the hymn, singing the hymn. Lord, I praise you. If you just come and you just go through the motions and sing the words and etc., you're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. This work that God has done that we've seen in verse 15, the fact that He sent His Son to die for sinners, that should cause us to praise Him. Praise and worship Him with your whole being, with your whole body, on Sundays, and spontaneously throughout the week. You should find yourself, as you think and meditate upon Christ's work, you should find yourself, God, thank you. Thank you so much for what you've done. And that will keep you going. That will keep you living as a Christian. Not your own strength, not these standards you set for yourself. If you're continuously thinking on Christ and meditating upon His work, that will inspire you to praise God and to seek Him. Now, real quickly, I just want you to step back and look at the whole picture. We've gone into Paul's experience of salvation in Jesus Christ, looking at where he came from, how God saved him, and what he did once he was saved. We've reflected on our own experience of salvation and what God has done in our life, what God saved us from, and we've seen how we're to respond to these glorious truths in verse 16. We should live as examples to those who will believe, and we should praise God and be grateful for what he has done. But step back and look at the big picture that is being presented here. What is it? It's why I've titled, if you have your notes, it's why I've titled the notes the way that I have, God's Plan for Ministry. The big picture is that this is a snapshot of how God does ministry. This is how God builds His church. And this is what Christianity really is all about. God saves somebody like Paul, miraculously, and regenerates their hearts. He places them into ministry and begins to pour out His grace in abundance, overflowing it in their lives. In response, they begin to praise God and to live their lives for Him and to begin that long journey of sanctification. They stumble along at times, but the general direction of their life tends to be vertical, focused on God, centered upon Him, the one who has shown them such grace and mercy. They begin to share the gospel with those around them, and the other people begin to see the work of God in their life. They notice the change. They notice the difference. Eventually, somebody else hears the gospel message, and God is pleased to save them. He convicts them of their sin, grants them repentance and faith, and the whole process starts afresh in a new believer's life. That is the big picture being presented here. That's why, because God has saved us, we should live as an example to those who would believe. Because then they will believe and begin to live their lives as an example. And then they will believe, etc., etc. And that's how the church grows. That is God's plan for ministry. That's how ministry is done. Look at the means through which He has desired to accomplish all of this. It's through you and I. The ones who would confess that we are the chief among sinners. It is through us that He chooses to accomplish this ministry. When we had no hope, He crushed His Son to save us. Praise Him for it, beloved. Live for Him, beloved. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. All the people said, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank You so much for this day, Lord, where we could come and hear Your word. And I pray, Lord, now that we have heard it, that You would use Your Spirit to draw us nearer to You. Father, please give us greater and greater manifestations of Your Son and the work He did for us on the cross. Every day that we awake and we meditate upon Him, may we see His sacrifice as more and more beautiful and glorious. And as we see that, Lord God, will You shine Your grace afresh in our hearts, Lord, and continue to draw us near You, continue to sanctify us and conform us to the image of Your Son. Lord, I pray this week that You would help us to live as an example before those who would believe as we meditate and reflect upon the saving work You have done for us. All praise and glory and honor to Your holy name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.